Have your Bible with you. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. There's only 71 verses in this chapter. A lot of material for preaching. I want to read just a few verses at the near the end of the chapter. Begin with verse number 66. John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You go back to the beginning of the chapter. You can see that as this particular story unfolds, that Jesus has done some great things. Jesus is about to do some great things. But verse number 2 gives us a little bit of a picture, a little bit of a window into what is being said in the verses that we read. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. You say, well, how does that give us a picture into the story? Well, it appears that these people don't know how many there were. We know there was several thousand because of how many he fed. So there was a number of people. But it appears that the majority of the people were following him because of the miracles. And then as this chapter unfolds, perhaps they continued to follow him for the free food. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Like free food. We like free things. Seldom do we really believe that things are free. But as this lays out before us, realizing that people are following Jesus for the temporal things that God gives, that he was providing, I imagine it was a wonderful thing to be able to follow Christ and to see him perform the great miracles upon people that were diseased. To see people that had sicknesses and those sicknesses be gone completely, just maybe with his voice or with the touch of his hand or touch of a person on the hem of his garment. All of that type of thing would surely attract attention. Would probably get our attention. But then as he continues down through here and you see these portions of Scripture that show up perhaps in your Bible as it does in mine, that they're the red letter editions. And Jesus is speaking and he continues to share what is going on and nuggets of truth and these sort of things. But as we get closer to the middle and towards the end, we find that Jesus begins to say some things that were heavy. Or as one person in the Scripture tells us, that it was hard. Who can understand this? Who can hear it? A lot of things are taking place. Then we come to this verse number 66 and find out that there's some people that are leaving. They're not following as close anymore, or maybe they've just left altogether. You see, people sometimes will follow only because of the temporal blessings. And we could ask ourselves, why do people follow Christ? Or why are we following Christ? What is the reason for us to follow Jesus Christ? Do we follow him or do people follow him because it brings good luck? I got some heads to come up that were bowing. You had your head forward for whatever reason, probably following in the scriptures, I'm sure, was the main reason. But when I said good luck, you brought your head up. Do we follow Jesus Christ because it brings good luck in the sense that we have benefits and blessings? You know, people tell each other when they're about to go do something or play a game of ball or go hunting or something along, they're going to go do something and somebody will tell them, well, good luck to you. I guess luck is what you need when you're playing ball. I suppose that's what it is. Or good luck is what you need when you're going out to go hunting, fishing. Or is it that we follow Jesus Christ because He provides the temporal things? There's a number of provisions that He gives. Maybe not to me personally, but it's an enjoyment to see how He provides in abundance to somebody else. Maybe He doesn't provide all of that abundance to me, but to someone else He does. And so we follow Him for the provisions. Maybe I'm hoping to get a splash over from something that He's done for someone else. Sometimes I wonder if it's not that people follow Jesus Christ just because they want to feel good. They know that they can feel good as they follow Christ. We say that we don't believe in feelings when it comes to our religious experience, but then again, on the other hand, we do want to feel good. We want to go home from church feeling better than what we came, especially if we came physically worn out or physically drained, physically having some problems, and maybe spiritually weak or emotionally depressed. A number of things can follow us to church, and we'd like to go home from church, of all places. We want to go home from church feeling good. Do we follow Him because of those good feelings? Is it enough to have good feelings? Is it enough to have the simple provisions provided for us? Maybe some people follow Christ because they know that they should. You know, it's a good thing to do. I really need to follow Christ. I really need to be in that number. I need to be there. I need to see what's going on. I need to be a part of that. And so they follow Him because they know that they should. All of this is taking place, and then Jesus begins to talk about suffering, and Jesus begins to talk about partaking of His suffering. Though it was a mystery to many of them, they didn't grasp what He was talking about. He was asking His followers to be a partaker of His suffering. And suddenly we find that this turn of events or this change in the conversation begins to turn people away. They don't want to hear about suffering. They don't want to hear about that sort of thing. They don't want the hardships of life. They only want the blessings and the benefits of life. And so Jesus is coming here in this short passage that I've read, and He's asking His 12, His inner core, as it were, not the disciples by the thousands that were following, but the 12 that He chose. And He said, well, what about you? Are you going to turn back also? Will ye also go away? That's a question for us this morning. You see what Peter's answer is. Peter was convinced why they should follow Christ. And that's a bold statement. Peter was quite bold many times. He was the one that stepped out of the boat onto the water. He was quite bold in that endeavor. He was quite bold here to be proclaiming that, yes, we believe that You're the Christ. You're the answer. You're the one that we need to follow. Why should we turn back? Where are we going to go if we turn back? You're the one that has the words of truth. You see, it was a high moment there, perhaps. They had already experienced all this grandeur, all this greatness, all these wonderful things. They had a great spiritual experience. They had a good feeling. They had a full stomach. Everything was going good. It was a high time for Peter and for the other 11. But we must remember that it was Peter that in the moment of fire, in the moment of trial, it was Peter that denied. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I are going to fall in the point of trial or tribulation, that we are going to deny the Lord. I'm simply saying that in the midst of our blessings, it's easy for us to follow Jesus. Will ye also go away? People are turning their back on Christ. Why would they leave Christ, though? Why would they leave the Savior? Why would they leave the one that gives them truth, that provides for them eternal life? It very well could be the same reason that Peter was no longer able to walk on the water when he stepped out of the boat. You see, the reason why he could no longer walk on the water when he was trying to walk to Christ was not because God's power failed or weakened and he was no longer able and fell into the water, but it tells us that he lost sight. He looked at the waves. We all know what that is, don't we? The figure that is being given. The waves would represent the problems of life, the discouragements of life, the issues that come to us that are discouraging. But then we go over to the book of 2 Timothy, and Paul's talking to Timothy and challenging him in chapter 3 and verse 1, telling Timothy that in the last days, perilous times. Sometimes I wonder why Paul used those words in the last days, though. Because Jesus tells us that in the last days they will be similar to the days of Jonah or the similar to the days of Lot. Telling us that the problems that are experienced in the last days have been common among people even before. Quite often you and I know myself, I look at things around and I think, how could they ever have been any worse than what they are now? But Jesus tells us, He gave us that warning that in the last days they would be just like they were way back there in Jonah's day or way back there in Lot's day. We have problems, distress, perils, hard places, difficult, distress. As a matter of fact, if we go again to some other words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it'll tell us there that there are problems that are to be experienced. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. Troubled on every side. We are perplexed. That's what he adds to those troubles on every side. He said, we are perplexed. And then he goes on to tell us that there's persecution. And in the midst of these three factors of life that Jesus or Paul is talking about to the Corinthian church, he says that they're finally we will be cast down. Boy, now that's a lot of encouragement to the church of Corinth. But the problem is with what I've given to you is not all that he gave to the church of Corinth. He gave to the church of Corinth some additional words that I skipped over. He said there may be problems, troubled on every side, yet not distressed. There will be some perplexities, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You see, that's additional provisions that Jesus provides to his followers. There's problems, but we're not totaled. perilous times would be like those of days gone by. I can't imagine what it was in Noah's day. I don't know how bad it was. I don't understand how bad it was. But one thing I can see in Noah's day was that it wasn't the style crowd that Noah was in. He wasn't in sync with everybody. He was the lone guy. Do I need to say it? We like to have friends. We like to have people around us. We'd like to have somebody to come up to us once in a while and pat us on the back and say, "You're doing good. Nice job on building the ark." I don't know that Noah ever had that happening unless he had his wife there to pat him on the back and say, "No, I believe in you. Keep on working." But otherwise, he didn't have any friends or distant family around him. He was one person. He was not in sync. He was out of style. "Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away because of the perils and the problems and the trouble that may come? Will ye also go away when the temporal begins to fade? Perilous times come." Jesus tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 13, that some people will fade away. Some people quit following because they didn't get their root down. They had shallow roots, and so when the sun of the trials of life came, they withered away. Jesus further tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, that the love of many shall wax cold. Those are startling words, aren't they? Why would it be that someone's love waxed cold? Why would it be that somebody would turn their back on Christ by allowing their love for Him to become cold? Some commentators would say that the gist of what he's saying here is that there is an indifference that builds within a person's heart. Love changes, doesn't it? Doesn't love change? People fall in love. People fall out of love. It comes and goes. It's like the ebb and tide, ebb and flow of the tides. Isn't that the way love is? At least that's what the mentality of mankind usually thinks about with love, that it comes and goes. But when we think about God's love, we don't find it ebbing and flowing. We find a constant. We find something that is steadfast, something that is sure, something that we can hang on to. A love that will not let me go is what one songwriter said. But one thing that we can do to allow our love to wax cold is to neglect God's ways, to neglect God's word, and to neglect God's wisdom. By neglecting God's word and wisdom and ways, we find that we are no longer fueling the fire of that love. Maybe we're so far down that the only thing we have left to do is fan the flame. Now, isn't that good, fanning the flame? Sometimes fanning the flame is necessary, but what we need is to put fuel on the flame. Without fuel, the fanning will no longer be of any value. The flame of fervency flickers. And as that flame flickers, the cold winds of this world begin to bring a deceptive warmth to the soul. I said a deceptive warmth. You ever been so cold that you began to feel like you were warm? Believe that that's part of hypothermia. You reach a point where you no longer feel the change or the coldness that is taking place. You no longer realize that the temperature has dropped so drastically that you are in danger. Jesus warned us, iniquity will abound and people's love would wax cold. Cold winds can weaken the will. Weakening of the will is a strength that is devoured. James tells us in the first chapter of the book of James, chapter 14, that a person is drawn away of his own desires. When a person cools off and their desires begin to change, they find that they have a shift in their desires, or a new desire takes over. They no longer desire the focus of Christ, but they have something else to take its place. Everyone or every man is drawn away of their own desires, and they're enticed. There is a conviction that comes. When a person is enticed, we can spend a lot of time here, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time, but I do want to spend enough for us to grab a hold of this, that when a person is enticed, they have already reached a point where there's a question in their mind of right versus wrong. What is right? What is right? What is wrong? When we begin to question if something is right or wrong, then we are having a problem within ourselves of the enticement. And justification begins to take place. According to Scripture, we can reach the point. Now, you and I may not be able to understand this because we've never been there. Perhaps we've never been there. Hopefully we've never been there. But Scripture would tell us that we can reach the point after we have justified and we've turned our back slightly, even so slightly, upon the truth of God's Word, that we can reach the point where right and wrong shift places. Now, I know that having said it that way, that we all understand that that's wrong, that that is a tragedy. Right and wrong changing places. Somebody said a long time ago that it is when we are spiritual that we are sensitive to evil. It's when we are the closest to God, that when we are living the warmest, the hottest, that we have a sensitivity that ought to be there to sin, towards sin. But when we remain close to God, that means that we have maintained the whole armor. We have kept the armor that Paul talks about in its place. Why would somebody go back? Will ye also go away? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy as well as in 2 Timothy that some depart, some people leave, because they have given heed, or they've given a listening ear to seducing spirits. Doctrines of devils. In 2 Timothy he said, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, the way I see it here, and you can disagree with me if you'd like to, but the way I see it here is that this is not bold-faced changes. I don't think that it's bold-faced changes that are taking place that Paul is warning about. He's talking about subtle things. He's talking about seducing, which is a subtle change, a subtle working. Something that is minor, something that is minute, but the change begins to take place and leads people away, departing, giving heed to seducing spirits. Again, I'd go back to the first temptation of man in the garden. Hath God really said? Did God really say that? You see, that has been a time-tested and proven way that the enemy has worked over and over and over again. Hath God really said? Scripture talks to us about the doctrine of Balaam, mingling with, saying that it's okay to be with them or to be like them. There's nothing wrong. Breaking God's rules, does it bring consequence or does it not bring consequence? I hesitate to give an example, but let's see if I can give it without mentioning names or specifics to cause any issues. It's not any problem with anybody here, so don't look around and think that I'm preaching at somebody in particular here. But I know of an individual that in the midst of a very, very, very frightening situation in life, a tremendous physical problem that was taking place, very dark time. I don't know how to depict it without giving details, and I don't want to give those details this morning. But it was a horrible time in that person's life. But in the end, when it's all over with, when it's all said and done, the testimony of that person was that they felt God's peace. And it encouraged that person to believe that everything was right between he and his Savior, between his soul and God. That's a wonderful thing. But in the midst of the conversation, what the person was saying was that in the midst of all of the changes that had taken place in their lives, all the things that had gone and they'd gone turned away from in their upbringing and turned away from in their beliefs at one point, that what they were saying was the peace that came was telling them that their soul was okay. And I was wondering, is it really the peace of God that was saying that their heart was right with God, or was it that God was there to meet their need? I know it's easy for us to say, oh no, that person really messed up. And if we knew the details, we would probably say that that person really messed up. But I wonder how often we would do the same thing. We say that God's presence is with us, and we say this and we say that, that proves to me that my heart is right with God. And yet in reality, there's things that we have drifted away from. With all the deceivableness of unrighteousness, believe a lie and be damned. Somebody said it's like the ether of hell, lulling people to sleep. Reverend Harding said, one Sunday after I preached, my son, who is now a pastor, walked with me. With his arm around me, he said, Father, you stirred my soul today, and the church was surely stirred too. Yes, I replied. My son, they told me so as they shook my hand at the door. Some said that they could never be the same anymore. But we'll wait and see if they even come to church tonight. In that circumstance, was the ether at work? Will ye also go away? Jesus said in our passage of Scripture here in previous verses from the ones that we read that He is the bread of life. Verse 53, He tells us that except ye partake of this bread, you have no life in you. It's not a matter of the provisions in the temporal area. It's not a matter of the blessings of God that He gives. It's a matter of us partaking of the bread of life. That's the key. That is the key. So as we read that, we have to come to the conclusion that walking away, those that left the number, walking away from the bread of life causes a spiritual dying. Startling words. From that time, many of His disciples went back. Notice He said His disciples, and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away. Have you partaken of the bread of life? Do you continue to partake of the bread of life? Jesus said, I am that bread. He may tell us some things. He may bring us some things. He may cause some things to happen in our lives that are uncomfortable or distressing. But He would ask us to stay with Him because He has the bread of life. He is the bread of life. He is truth. Let's stand together this morning. Will ye also go away? Why would we go, Lord? You have the words of truth. You are the Christ. Praise the Lord. Warren, would you dismiss us in prayer?